this, you might get passed a card because it is Alita's birthday. So we have a card that's going to go around. And if you want to put your name on it and say we love you or whatever, Tina's going down today to bring that to her and some other things. So that'll be, she'll love that. I'm sure she'll love that. Well, here we are. Three Sundays ago, we began this one chapter letter of Jude, which is really, I guess, the format for a letter we're most familiar with. When we speak of chapter five of a letter, it's kind of foreign to us because most of us don't divide our letters we write to each other into chapters. We just don't do that. And rightly so. The original document, most of the documents we have in the Bible were not divided into chapters until hundreds of years later for our reference. So we read this and we think, oh, this is more like what we're used to. It's a letter from Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And my original intention or ambition 3 weeks ago was to give a general overview of the letter. One chapter, one Sunday, so that we could start with a new book or study after Easter. But as I read it over and over again and tried to formulate kind of an all-inclusive sermon 3 weeks ago, I came to realize it was futile and it was counterproductive, really. Just pondering verse 4 of the letter left me feeling a bit overwhelmed. As Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so reading the content of the letter, which again, as I mentioned, Vernon McGee described as a little gold mine, and rightly so, was far too much for just one Sunday. And so, as I mentioned 3 weeks ago, I've decided to continue on in the letter now that Easter has passed. And truly, we're actually more prepared now, as I mentioned, to contend earnestly for the faith as we're fresh off the focus of the cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, we can't talk too much about the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, but sometimes we can talk too little about the resurrection. But really, that is our hope. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. And so again, we've just spent 2 weeks, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, focusing on the cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of the Bible, really, the Messiah, the chosen one, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we focused on his sinless, selfless life, his sacrificial, substitutionary death, his glorious, victorious resurrection. And so really, this is the perfect time to talk about contending for the faith because, man, we're fired up. We're at our best coming after Easter. We're filled again with this awe and wonder of the resurrection, the magnitude of it, and hopefully we're more ready and willing to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and to reason from the scriptures as Paul did, and most of all to love as Jesus did. That's the place we find ourselves in. So instead of having a post-Easter downer, no, we've got to ride the wave of glory of Jesus Christ. And again, many of you are off to a great start, having reached out to your friends and neighbors. Perhaps you invited them to church, or you invited them to a Bible study, or you brought one of those life baskets over. We did that to a neighbor two doors down, just past Joe. And we had talked casually in other times past, but he walked over, and I think it was Saturday, and he said, wow, he walked over with his young son, and he said, thanks so much. Man, this was really neat. Thank you. And I thought, wow, what a non-threatening way, a gentle way to earnestly contend for the faith, just to bring something over to our neighbors. And I hope maybe you had an opportunity to do that. But we don't have to wait till Easter or Christmas to bring over a basket. We can do that any time of the year. Just do it. Walk over there, make the commitment, and see what happens. So we're going to keep the momentum going as we go deeper into the letter of Jude. And again, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would cover us, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth. God, that you would help us call to remembrance your words, Jesus, the most important words we could possibly remember. And Lord, with that, God, we would be satisfied this morning, Lord, to read this letter and to understand it, to ingest it, and then, Lord, to share it. God, help us. Lord, no secrets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think I'll endeavor to read perhaps 16 verses, 13 verses. That's what we'll focus on. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that was my original purpose, just wanted to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know, naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up, went right to Revelation, their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They have no substance, in other words. It's all show, but no substance. Jude could definitely be described as a straight shooter. As he identifies himself right off the bat, right up front and above all things, again, as a bondservant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he immediately gives his motivation for writing, exhorting us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I found through the years that it's always best to identify myself with Jesus Christ as soon as possible when I enter into a situation or a conversation. I don't necessarily identify myself as a pastor. I usually try not to do that because people begin to act really weird when they know so they're talking to a pastor. So I put that off, and I don't talk about the church I go to. I talk about the fact that I follow Jesus Christ. Now, I don't do that to boast or to attain some air of self-righteousness, but I do it to protect myself from becoming indifferent or compromising or apathetic to a topic of discussion or a behavior that clearly has spiritual and moral implications. In other words, I don't want to somehow just work in after a while the fact that, oh, I follow Jesus and I don't agree with you in that. And once Jude makes it clear that he considers himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then anything he says or does is subservient to his master, Jesus. And as Paul stated emphatically to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way Paul identified himself. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To the Corinthians, he wrote, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To the Romans, he put it this way, now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So again, three different ways of saying it. Paul says, first of all, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Then he says, I should no longer live for myself, for I am Christ. He died for me. And then he says, like Jude, I have become a slave to God. And that's the attitude of a contender for the faith. As I mentioned, completely sold out to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes about this, about what it means to go out into the world having put on Christ Jesus. What does a slave of Jesus Christ look like? Well, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord, not in your own might, but in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Then he describes it. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He covers us. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're excited about going and bringing that to others. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And again, faith founded in Jesus Christ. Not a hopeful, wishful thinking, but solid, rock solid in Jesus. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So again, we consider the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Nothing we did to earn it, nothing we could do to lose it. He saved us from death and sin. And of course, our strength, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us, which enables us to decipher what is true and what is a lie, enables us to understand the scriptures, which we could not understand, which were foolishness to us before we came to Jesus. And again, we cover it all with the icing of prayer. Praying in the Spirit in all occasions. That's what we do as we go forth into the world. That's the attitude, and you might say, the uniform of a contender for the faith. Now, sometimes when we consider being a contender for the faith, we think that we've got to go out and be engaged in the public arena. We've got to constantly be watching social media for anyone who says something contrary to the Bible. And naturally, we assume that there's usually no need to contend for the faith with someone in our own home or inside the church or with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I've got news for you. There is. Our contending for the faith begins in our homes. And we're exhorted to contend for the faith first and foremost, again, in our own homes. Because as Hank Canegraaff used to say, if you're Christianity is not working at home, don't bother exporting it. This was and it is the motivation for our Marriage Mondays and our Parenting God's Way. Those things we did in January and February. And remember, it's contending for the faith, not contending against our spouses or against our kids, but it's contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So in our marriages, we contend for the faith by giving Jesus Christ the highest place of honor in our marital relationships, which is in itself the substance of our faith, believing that God instituted marriage and sanctified it, or he set it apart as a lifelong commitment, a covenant between one man and one woman, as recorded in the book of Genesis, and as confirmed by history, 99.99% of the time, one man, one woman, the covenant of marriage. And then we endeavor to contend earnestly for the faith by making prayer, Bible reading, praise, fellowship, serving others, witnessing for Christ an integral part of our marriage, our daily lives and our marriages, so that we're able to oppose those philosophies or individuals or substances that creep in via social media, television, mandates, politicians, all those things that seek to pollute and pervert our marriages. We contend for the faith, and in that way, we contend for our marriages in the same way. But it's in that order, contending for the faith. And we hold fast to scriptures that speak of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and giving himself, dying for her, as Christ did. We speak of wives respecting and esteeming their husbands to bolster and energize him so that he can be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, all out of love for his wife, not for anything else. To provide, to protect, to promote her, that's the faith that's worth contending for. And it starts, yes, as individuals, but certainly it goes from there right into our marriages if you are married. And then if God wills, we contend for the faith with our families, your own kids, your parents, your siblings. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you do it with the same fervor and focus as you do in your marriage with your spouse. You give Jesus Christ the highest place of honor in your homes, in your family relationships. You believe that God instituted families and sanctified it. He set it apart, as recorded in the book of Genesis and supported throughout history 99.9% of the time, except for the last few years, in all societies. So God created man in his own image, Genesis chapter 2, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We acknowledge that is true. Then we endeavor to contend earnestly for the faith, again, by making prayer, Bible reading, praise, fellowship, serving others, witnessing for Christ, an integral part of our daily family lives, so that we can oppose those, again, philosophies, individuals, substances that creep in, as Jude says, they creep in, and nowadays they creep in via the education system, social media, television, radio, and they seek to pollute and pervert our families. And so we take seriously the scriptures that speak of the importance of making God's word a part of our everyday lives. And so we go to scriptures like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. This is contending for the faith. Talk about them when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's contending for the faith in your own home. We hold fast to the Bible as our source of truth, supreme source of truth, knowing that in the words of Ted Tripp, it is the revelation of a God who has infinite knowledge and can therefore give you absolute truth. The Bible presents an accurate and comprehensive picture of children, parents, family life, values, training, nurture, and discipline, all you need to be equipped for the task of parenting. So what does that look like? Well, it's parents loving their children, training them up in the way they should go, unashamedly exercising authority over them. And then it's children obeying their parents, willfully honoring their parents while they're under their roof, when they're outside of the home, and even when they have families of their own. We still honor our parents. And that's God's way. That's contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And then we contend earnestly for the faith in our own churches. Again, with the same fervor and focus we have in our marriages and with our families, giving Jesus Christ the highest place of honor in our services, knowing that God established the church and sanctified it. He set it apart as something very special and unique. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, you're Petra, there are Petros. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Again, "Thou art Petros," which in Greek is a little stone. And then he says, "Upon this Petros," which is a giant stone, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So the church is not built upon the little stone of one man named Peter, but it's built on the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the foundation of the church. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. No other foundation upon which the church is built." And that's is the true foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Our faith in him, that births an individual, and that births a church. Because the church is made up of individuals that put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that, again, is a glorious thing to have a church built upon Jesus Christ. Not built upon Peter, not built upon a pastor, not built upon a tradition, but again, upon Jesus Christ. And that's what we contend for. Earnestly contending for the faith in our own churches. So what do we do as a church that honors God? What do we do? Well, we do those things that Luke recorded in Acts chapter 2. What are they? Well, we give ourselves to prayer, to reading the Bible, to praising the Lord, to gathering in fellowship, to having communion, to serving others, to witnessing for Christ when we have an opportunity. You see, the pattern is the same. Whether it's as an individual, in our marriages, in our families, in a church, we begin contending for the faith here, in these places. And there are times when things creep in to our churches, philosophies, individuals, substances, and they seek to pervert and pollute the church. And so because of that, there are moments when we are called to humbly correct a brother or sister who has twisted scripture to fit their own narrative. Perhaps even we ourselves have been corrected by somebody else who said, "Hey, brother, hey, you might be off on this. Let me show you why." And we listen and we say, "God, if that's true, please help me, correct me. I don't want to pervert or pollute the scriptures in any way." And this is a moment that Paul would call speaking the truth in love. We go to somebody in love, not in condemnation, humbly, and we shed light on an area that might be foggy. Paul did this with the Ephesians. He did this with the Galatians, who had become entangled once again in legalism, thinking they had to add something to their faith in Jesus Christ to be assured of their salvation. And Paul says, "Hey, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." And so Paul did that, and we do that sometimes also in the church. And Jude, in the context of this letter, makes it clear that the first order of business is to clean house. And he writes, he says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So Jude goes back and he says, you know, this faith, contending for the faith, is not a new concept, but it's a faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And it is the same faith whereby Abraham and Sarah believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness. It was the same faith that Moses had when he approached the Pharaoh with the declaration, "Let my people go." It was the same faith that the children of Israel had when they placed the blood of the lamb over the lintels and the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their homes. It was the same faith that Joshua had when he entered the promised land. It was the same faith that Rahab the prostitute had when, again, choosing to hide the spies, knowing that these Israelites served, that Caleb and Joshua served the true and living God, that others were melting in fear at his name. And she says, I believe in that God. So I'm going to hide you if you would just save me and my family. It's the same faith that Esther had when she approached King Ahasuerus. It's the same faith that Ruth had when she was told to go glean in the fields of Boaz. And we can go on and on. And again, we could read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 of those who stepped out in faith in the true God, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasure of Egypt. And again, Egypt always represents the world. There's nothing the world has to offer that can compare it to Jesus Christ. Everything else leaves us hungry and thirsty. But we know that Jesus Christ satisfies us. He's the only one that can. And so when we earnestly contend for the faith, we go to Jesus Christ continually. We ought to bring him into the conversation, the situation, as soon as we can. Because I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. I can give them a good affirmation maybe or an attaboy, but that leaves them still lost and blind and dead. I want to contend for the faith by unashamedly bringing him into the situation. Everything's tied into Jesus. As Luke recorded in that same day that Jesus rose in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 27, Jesus walking with Cleopas and the other disciple, Luke says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's all tied into Jesus. As Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ." But again, as my former pastor for 9 years, Chuck Smith wrote, he says, there were men with hidden agendas who were creeping into the church. In a sense, Satan said, if you can't beat him from the outside, join him from the inside. Really, and anytime physical persecution comes from the outside, it just makes the church stronger. But sometimes the devil seems to try to get a man on the inside. And that person slyly pushes for their own unique and weird twist on the scriptures. And it happens today. There are those who want to lead people off on their own tangents, stealing sheep from the church and establishing their own following. And we need to stand up to these people and contend for the truths of the Bible, contend for the faith. Stick to the basics. And as Pastor Chuck said, I'm not interested in new truth. I'm interested in new experiences in the old truth. I don't want to go beyond the Word of God. So yes, does praising the Lord and church look different now than it did 150 years ago? It certainly does. But the foundation is the same. It's the rock solid faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of any church, the church universal and the church local. And so again, Jude goes into three examples from the Old Testament of those who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God in Jesus Christ. And he starts with the Israelites. He references them. That as they went forth through the land of Egypt, God had delivered them, and now they're moving towards the promised land in Kadesh Barnea. They're getting almost there. It's maybe been, some say, 6 weeks is all it took. But then they get to that place, and they have a moment of faithlessness, unbelief, and it results in the death of many. And we read it in Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 through all the way through chapter 14. And I'm just going to read a portion of it. It says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Then they came to the valley of Eshel, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes that they had to carry between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. At that point, everything's great. They said, the promised land is flowing. God is wanting to bless us. It's everything and more that God had promised. Now there's a moment here. Nevertheless, the people, their eyes are off God now. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. They began to fret and melt in fear, where once they went forth in strength and courage and faith. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. They began to sow fear into the people. And they said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried out, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? So that victim mentality is nothing new. Yeah. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give to us a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Tragic, tragic moment. Not one, but two voices crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's with us. Let's go. And the reaction of the faithless is to silence them with stones. And I would say not much has changed today. Any individual, any group, any church going forth in the strength and faith of God, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who holds to the tenets of God's word to the letter and is prepared to oppose any teaching, any proposition, any philosophy, any ordinance that clearly goes against the word of God Any group, church, individual who does those things is quickly targeted. And the pile of stones is now a pile of insightful, lying, accusatory words that lead to violence, that get the headlines on social media platforms. But yet, that's what we're called to do. Faithlessness is rebellion. And I think about our own country, founded and forged in the Word of God, in the principles of the Bible, beginning again with those pilgrims who sought to purify the worship of God, to live out its truths without any interference from the government. I think about the Declaration of Independence of the 13 United States of America, beginning with the acknowledgement of the laws of nature and of nature's God, and continuing with the declaration that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, God, with certain unalienable rights, and among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And eventually concluding with, we, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress, assembled, appeal to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. In other words, God, you judge them. And to ensure that the declaration would include the freedom to worship God in wisdom, our founding fathers enacted an amendment stating, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We are in a rare place on earth to praise the Lord, to contend for the faith. Our forefathers and mothers were steeped in the truth of the Word of God, and they weren't ashamed of it. And when a person or a group or a country is steeped in the Word of God, they step out in faith. They more willingly step out in faith. And they stepped out in faith to forge this democracy, you know, some 250 years ago, not perfectly, and willing to be corrected, no doubt, and falling upon the grace of God in this experiment. But somewhere along the line, our people and our government began to forget our humble beginnings, which were clearly marked by God's providential guidance. And we began to lose faith and to melt in fear. We lost faith in the principles of the Word of God that we had adhered to for nearly 200 years. We forgot how God had blessed this nation as we sought to honor God. And our leaders rebelled against the Lord. And now, like the Israelites, in many ways, we have become subservient to those things and people that openly deny and defy the Word of God, doing things that the Word of God clearly forbids. And they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They pervert the truth of God and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We contend for the faith as individuals. We contend for the faith in our marriages. We contend for the faith in our families. We contend for the faith in our churches. And you know, we contend for the faith in our own countries too. We're in a season. The Bible calls it different things. It's the harvest season. It's the church age. It's the age of grace. But like any season, it will end. And there will come a day when, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, God will call us up and out of here. And the church will be taken up in this awesome moment called the rapture. And until then, yes, woohoo, I'm saying, please come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I thought about that. I was visiting my friend, John Ogeneku. I've been sharing a lot about him the past few weeks. ALS has completely almost paralyzed him. And as I was with him on Thursday, he said, do you think the Lord's coming soon? He said, because I really want him to come soon. And I said, John, man, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I hope so. And his brother was there also, my friend Carl, who led me to Christ in 1980. And he said, you know, I'm not a dreamer, but I've been having some weird dreams about Jesus coming. And all three of us there just pondered the thought of Jesus coming again. And we lost ourselves in that for a little bit. But then we came back to the now. And we said, what do we do now? We all agreed. We've got to share the gospel. And John Ogeneku, immobile, once physically powerful in every way you can imagine, shares the gospel and earnestly contends for the faith from that bed with everybody who comes to move him, to check him, to clean him, to feed him. Jorge, Lionel, Virginia, he names them all. And he will continue to contend for the faith until he can't breathe anymore, until God takes him home. And that's what we're to be doing. So let's do that. Let's fill our lives with a thirst and a hunger for the scriptures, praying together, meeting together like this, serving others, praising the Lord in the song. That equips us to earnestly contend for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's us. We continue a long legacy of contending for the faith. So let's get out there into our homes, our marriages, our own church, our community. Let's be unashamed to speak the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end with that. And so, Lord, we do say thank you. Thank you for giving us opportunities and, Lord, spheres of influence to contend for the faith. God, to present the true Jesus Christ, Lord, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lord, to present what it means to have a relationship with you, Jesus. Cutting through all the fog, Lord, and getting right down to the heart of the matter. Lord, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. Help us to keep it so simple, Jesus, to speak about you. And God, help us not just to kind of work you in to the conversation, but God, let us, right from the start, Lord, let it be known that we follow you, Jesus, and we are in no way ashamed of that. And Lord, if you see fit that we enter into your suffering, God, in these last days, well, then so be it. Give us the love for a lost and dark and dying world, Lord, that is greater than any suffering we might endure, God. So help us. Help us, Lord, in this hour, Lord. In these latter days, God, these last days, God, help us to be about your business, Lord. And God, we thank you, Lord, for giving us a place to meet. Lord, I thank you for a legacy of pastors, God, who have continued to found this church on the word of God. Thank you for Pastor Rick, Lord, who led this congregation for 15 years, for Carl Westerlund before him, Lord, for so many others, God, Art Fisher, God, help us as a church, Lord, to never stray, to never allow things that would pervert or pollute the foundation of this church, which is you, Jesus Christ. Help us to earnestly contend for the faith, even here in our little church, God, in our little town.